Our theme this morning can be summed up as what God actually promised. What God actually promised. The apostle is here showing that the fact that only some of Israel were saved is entirely compatible with his word. The question is this: did God promise to effectually save all Abraham's physical descendants? Now, it is true, a conditional promise was addressed to all of them, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So, a conditional promise was addressed to all the seed. But that's not the question. The question is, did God undertake to give the enabling of his Holy Spirit so that all of them would keep the way of the Lord by trusting in the promised Savior? That is the question. And the answer is, no, he did not. You see, if he did, then Ishmael's and Esau's rejection of the truth and that of many Israelites after the flesh, leading to their eternal ruin, would be incompatible with what God had promised. If God had promised to ensure that every one of Abraham's descendants would be saved with an everlasting salvation, then that word would have evidently been falsified in the case of Ishmael, in the case of Esau, and in the case of many of the Jews who were never brought to faith in the Savior. But this is not the case. Let us consider, firstly, churchy but lost. Churchy but lost. Verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken non-effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. We saw last time that though Israel as a whole was formed into a body and given the name of the church or congregation of the Lord, yet not all who were of Israel were true Israelites. That although the Lord formed his congregation of Israel as a whole, yet not all were genuine Israelites. They were not born of the Spirit. They were not like Nathanael, whom the Lord Jesus said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, in John 8, 37 to 39, as we noted last time, he points out this distinction. John 8 and verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. So among those who were Abraham's seed physically, not all were children of Abraham spiritually. They had the name and the outward place within the congregation of the Lord, and some had the outward form of religion, but their hearts were unrenewed and their faith was not in Christ at all. They were like whited sepulchres, and inwardly, though beautiful on the outside, inwardly were full of dead men's bones and all corruption. Sometimes the corruption in Israel was so great that the discipline appointed by God through Moses broke down, and even open denial of the faith was tolerated. At other times, rejection of the truth was more hidden behind a mask of profession and observance. But even so, the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he knew the hearts of men at that generation. And we read in one place that he looked round about him in anger because of their unbelief. The Apostle Paul, prior to being called to faith in Christ, was of this type. So in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." There Saul of Tarsus is set before us in all his outward religious observance. He was circumcised. He was of the stock of Israel. He knew which tribe he belonged to. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous. He persecuted the true people of God. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, as to its outward form in the eyes of men, he was blameless. But he says, "That which was those what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." You see, when he was renewed by the Spirit of God, he turned from all confidence in these things and rested upon Christ to take away his guilt before God. Now, today, there are many who profess to be Christians. Some openly display the falsity of their claim. They show their true colors by blatant ungodliness or heretical doctrine. They deny the gospel either in their doctrine or in their lives. But others conceal their true spiritual state behind conservative religious form. But you see, if you're in that category, if you're concealing your true spiritual state by belonging to a conservative, Bible-believing church like this, you see, you might fool other people. You might fool yourself, but you'll not fool God. Your sin will find you out. Can any hide in a secret place that I shall not see, saith the Lord? The Lord knoweth them that are his, and he discerns, as one day everyone will see, between him that feareth him and him that feareth him not. The Lord Jesus will separate perfectly the sheep and the goats, those who have hidden behind a false profession. They will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Then he will say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I never knew you." His eyes are as a flame of fire. His eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. and your baptism, your church membership, your church attendance, your church, your communion taking, your paying in, and so on. These things will not save you from the judgment of God. If you are not born of the Spirit of God, trusting in the Savior to take away your dreadful guilt in the sight of God, then nothing will save you. Look at Ishmael. He's mentioned in verse 8. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Ishmael had Abraham as his father. He was outwardly of that body of people, adopted as the church of God. He was circumcised, and yet he was not a true child of God. He was unregenerated. He was not born of the Spirit. His heart had not been changed. He was unbelieving. And ultimately he was damned forever. Such privilege in outward things, and yet such ruin forevermore. So then, you must ask yourself, are you just churchy, but actually lost? But then secondly, an announced distinction in the purpose of God. An announced distinction in the purpose of God. Verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but, and here's a quotation, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. In verse 7, the apostle quotes Genesis 21 and verse 12. That is, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Behind that also was Genesis 17 and verse 19. Genesis 17 and verse 19. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Now, Abraham had just said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God says, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. He said, no, never mind Ishmael. Sarah will have a son. His name will be Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. God would fulfill his promise to preserve a church and people in the world, as well as the promise of the Savior himself through Isaac. In other words, Isaac was to be the godly seed. It was Isaac who would be godly. Isaac was the one through whom the church would continue, and ultimately through whom the promise of Christ would be fulfilled. Thus God distinguished between Ishmael and Isaac, showing that his purpose was to save Isaac, but not Ishmael. In verse 8 we read, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Here, the apostle is not defining who the conditional promises of the gospel were addressed to. He's not saying that there were no promises addressed to all the children, that if they kept the way of the Lord and hardened not their hearts and trusted in the promised Savior, God would be their God. That was obviously true. But he's saying who God promised to actually and effectually save. And it was Isaac, not Ishmael. There were unconditional promises concerning Isaac that were not given concerning Ishmael. God said that he would establish his covenant, that he would, to put it in New Testament language, that he would renew the heart of Isaac by the Holy Spirit, so that Isaac would embrace the truth, and Isaac was to be the godly seed, not Ishmael. Then in verse 9, and this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's a quotation of Genesis 18, verse 10. God would come in the sense of he would, by his power, cause the aged Abraham and Sarah to have a son. Isaac was a promised son, not only as to his physical birth, but also that he would be a believing, godly son. In short, God promised a particular seed among Abraham's seed. And in Isaac's case, this was marked out by a singular display of God's power in his physical birth, as well as by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth as well. That display of God's power in the extraordinary manner of his physical birth from the aged Abraham and Sarah, who had been barren all those years, was a display of God's power that was itself a demonstration that in this seed, would the promise of a godly seed be fulfilled. Otherwise, the power of God was put forth for nothing. But no, God was saying in this, that this, not Ishmael, this is the seed, the true seed, the one in whom the church of God will continue. And it was an indication in advance of the distinguishing and discriminating purpose of God and of his grace. Thirdly, then, unconditional election. Unconditional election. Verse 10 to 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here the apostle moves to the next generation and to a different example, that of Jacob and Esau. You see, with regard to Ishmael and Isaac, it could be argued, if someone wanted to object, that the preference was given to Isaac because because of the circumstances of his birth, because unlike Ishmael, who was born of Hagar, the bondwoman, his birth, the manner of his conception and so on was irregular, Abraham taking Hagar, the bondwoman. Therefore, it could be argued by some who would object, well, God's choice of Isaac was conditional. It was determined by the circumstances of his birth. That Ishmael, his birth was irregular. It was Abraham taking the bondwoman. And that's how Ishmael was conceived and born into this world. Whereas Isaac was the offspring of the proper marriage of Abraham with his wife Sarah. And so they could argue that's what caused the distinction. The apostle now flattens that argument by a second example, that of Rebekah bearing Jacob and Esau. And here, none of these objections hold any weight. First of all, Jacob and Esau had the same father and the same mother. There was no difference this time. Isaac had only one wife, and Esau and Jacob were the offspring of that one marriage. Then also they were twins. There was no priority of Jacob. They were born together, and in fact, Esau was the firstborn, not Jacob. So if anything, in natural terms, if natural being born of the flesh, as it were, by the natural process, could secure anything, it was Esau, not Jacob, who had the priority. So any objection in connection with Ishmael and Isaac is totally removed, and more than removed, when we come to Esau and Jacob. If anyone had the priority in natural terms, it was Esau. But God's purpose concerning the two was revealed to Rebekah before they were born. Verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." They had not yet done any good or evil. The apostle is saying there was no comparative merit or demerit, that God's election of Jacob was not because of any merit or less demerit than in the case of Esau. Now, it is clear by this exclusion that the apostle does not even consider the idea of God merely foreseeing that they would do something or not do something, as if God would foresee something that he had not determined should actually be so. We know that there are those who object to the doctrine of unconditional election. They say, oh, God foresees what people will do. But the apostle doesn't even entertain that idea. He just says they hadn't done anything. Now, for the apostle to argue from the fact that they hadn't done anything, when actually he really believed that God's election was determined by what he foresaw that they would do, would be both absurd and deceitful. The apostle doesn't say they hadn't done anything, but with a secret mental reserve that actually election was based on what God foresaw that they would do. The idea is absurd, and it makes the apostle out to be deceitful. Election was not based on what they had done, because they hadn't done anything so far. Neither was it based on what God foresaw that they would do. What they would do was the effect of election and non-election, not the cause. So we must rid our minds completely of any idea that God chose Jacob rather than Esau on the basis of anything that he foresaw that they would do. Because the apostle rules out the idea of merit and demerit, or comparative merit or demerit, absolutely. He says they hadn't done anything. And it is a crooked way of arguing to say that, well, yes, they hadn't done anything, but they would, and therefore God elected on that basis. The apostle is saying that it had nothing to do with merit or demerit at all compared between Jacob and Esau. Then also notice, God did have a purpose of election, that the purpose of election might stand. God had a purpose of election, or of choice. God had a purpose of choice God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. A deliberate purpose that existed in the mind of God before either Jacob or Esau were born. These words must not be explained away. There was in God a purpose of election before either of these men were born. There's no way around that. That's what it means. You know, we shouldn't let anyone who professes to be a Christian off with saying, I don't believe in election and predestination. You should never let them say that. These words are in the Bible, and they have a meaning. And if they profess to accept the Bible, then they have to accept that election and predestination is there in the very words of Scripture. And if they don't like the meaning that really attaches to them, let them come up with a meaning, but never let them say, I don't believe in election and predestination. The words are in Scripture. And if they don't like those words, then let them say, I don't accept all the Bible as the Word of God. But never let someone say, I'm a Christian, and yet I don't believe in election and predestination. How dare they? These words were breathed out by God Himself. Let them say what they think these words mean, but never let them say, I don't believe them. But there was a purpose of election. Before Jacob and Esau were born, God had chosen Jacob and not Esau. And this purpose of God according to election is not of works. It was not a response to anything in those who were chosen over against those who were not chosen. It wasn't because of any superiority in Jacob over against Esau. It was not of works. God was not constrained to choose Jacob rather than Esau. The purpose of God according to election stood not of works. There was no merit in Jacob. God didn't see something better in Jacob than Esau. That's what the text is saying. And of course, Christians must know that. Salvation is of grace and not of debt. It's not of merit. But the purpose of election stood not of works, but of him that calleth. What does that mean? Well, it's God who calls. Calling here is effectual calling. In chapter 8 and verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The calling in view is that which is confined to those who were predestinated and which results in justification and then glorification. So it's not talking about the outward preaching of the gospel. There are many people who hear the gospel who are not predestinated unto life, who are never justified and never glorified. It's talking about effectual calling. We've looked before at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 and 24, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there is a clear distinction between the outward preaching, which is addressed indiscriminately and which results in many stumbling at the gospel of Christ and counting it foolishness, and effectual calling, which results in them believing the truth And so when it says the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it's saying that the God who sovereignly, effectually calls sinners to faith in Christ, who brings guilty, depraved sinners to faith in the Saviour, it is within his sovereign will and purpose that the answer to the question of who was chosen and who wasn't lies. That God exercised his right of sovereign election without any reference to the will of man or of any creature. Just as God alone effectually calls in time, so he alone from eternity and without consultation or reference to anything in man chose who would be the heirs of salvation and who would receive that effectual call. God is absolutely sovereign in election in eternity and in the effect of that election in calling in time. So that God chose the heirs of salvation not on the basis of anything meritorious or superior or worthy in them over against those whom he did not choose. It is God, the exercise of God's absolute sovereignty to choose which sinners will be effectually called to faith in the Redeemer and brought to glory, and who will not. Then we have the actual announcement. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Rebekah was told, the elder shall serve the younger. That's in Genesis 25:23, indicating that Jacob would be the heir of salvation and not Esau. Then the apostle quotes from Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now some object, yes, but this reference to Jacob and Esau, it's not talking about these individuals and their personal salvation, it's referring to Israel's national calling to outward privilege over against Esau. This must be rejected, and the answer is as follows. Firstly, the external privileges of the house of Jacob referred to in Malachi 1 stemmed from the fact of Jacob's individual election to salvation. The reason the house of Jacob, though not all were regenerate, the reason they had these external privileges was because Jacob as an individual was chosen and called to eternal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas Esau was not. So the general privilege of the house of Jacob stemmed from the saving grace bestowed sovereignly upon Jacob, the individual. This becomes clear in our passage when we look at the context. In verse 6 we read, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. The apostle is distinguishing between those who had only outward privilege and those who were the recipients of saving grace. Now, to argue then that in verse 13 He's talking about the bestowment of outward privilege upon the house of Jacob as a whole makes nonsense of the whole passage. The whole point is that not all that were of Israel, not all the physical house of Jacob were true Israelites. And there was distinction within the house of Jacob. And the apostle is establishing that distinction within the literal Israel from what had taken place even before that in the case of the sons of Abraham and the sons of Isaac, Jacob himself over against Esau. So it definitely is not to be thought that the apostle quotes that verse merely as a reference to the external privileges of Jacob or Israel as a body collectively over against Esau. He is specifically dealing with individuals and individuals within the house of Abraham, within the house of Isaac, and within the house of Israel as a whole. Then thirdly, election is used in the individual sense within Israel later on in this section in chapter 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Then in verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So he's talking not about Israel's election to outward privilege as a whole, but an election within Israel. And it's in that sense that it's used of Jacob over against Esau. And then finally on this point, the following verses relate to God's sovereignty over the will of the individual. For example, verse 16, So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now this is not talking about the bestowment or the withholding of outward privilege. It's talking about the giving of that grace to repent and believe the gospel, or the withholding of it and the hardening that is entailed. It's talking about individual hearts and wills, not mere external privilege given or withheld. So for all of these reasons, it is quite impossible to deprive this passage of the fact that it's dealing with God's election or choice in eternity past of certain individuals over against others to be the heirs of eternal salvation, an election which comes to effect in time when they are effectually called, when their hearts are changed, when their wills are renewed, and when they see Christ in his beauty and desire him, whereas left to themselves they never would have done any such thing. And when the apostle quotes this verse, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and applies it to the individual, historical individuals, Jacob and Esau, what he is referring to is the sovereign decree and purpose of God. God loved Jacob, not in the sense of responding to any loveliness in Jacob. Jacob was a fallen, depraved sinner as surely and really and thoroughly as Esau by nature. This is not a love that responds to the loveliness. It's not that love that the father has toward the son, where the father delights in the son because of the excellence of his character and being. No, this is a love in the sense of his eternal sovereign purpose to bestow favor and everlasting salvation upon Jacob. God had determined before the world was made in eternity past that Jacob would receive the blessings of eternal salvation, that Jacob would be given a new heart, that Jacob would have his will renewed, so that Jacob, be by the grace of God, when he heard the truth from his father Isaac, would embrace the promises of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. God had determined that Jacob would believe, that Jacob would be given a new heart. And of course, everyone who is ever brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that takes place because those sinners were from all eternity chosen by God, and God determined that the Christ who died for them would, by the Spirit, renew their hearts so that they did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, "Jacob have I loved," we should understand it as God's determination, God's decree from all eternity, that Jacob would be an heir of salvation, that Jacob would be effectually called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to glory in the world to come. Now then, when it says, "Esau have I hated," this means God's determination not to favor Esau with an everlasting salvation. It was a determination not to save Esau, a determination that he would not give Esau that renewing of the Holy Ghost whereby he alone he would be willing to believe and embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. It is God's determination not to bestow his saving grace upon Esau. And God has the right to do this. He does. But you say, God should deal with everyone the same. Why should he? Why should he? God's character is always the same. And all that he does is consistent with that holy character. But that does not mean that God has to deal exactly the same with everyone. And it's perfectly obvious that he doesn't. He doesn't. That's true even in this world and the things of this world. He does not bestow things uniformly on men. He doesn't cause all men to even hear the gospel uniformly. Some hear, some don't. Guilty sinners deserve nothing good. The marvel is not that God determined not to save Esau. The marvel is that he did determine to save Jacob. Jacob deserved to go to hell as surely as Esau. God, in his sovereignty, chose Jacob be an heir of salvation. This is the teaching of the Word of God. It's also the teaching of the Westminster Confession, to which all Presbyterians are meant to subscribe, but sadly many don't. In chapter 3, section 5, "Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. That's the biblical teaching. That's what's called the Reformed faith. That's what all Presbyterians once believed in this part of the world, and it's what I hope we all here do still believe. Salvation is not haphazard. The outcome of the preaching of the gospel is not a matter of chance. It's a matter of the decree and purpose of God being fulfilled. Do you see that God could justly have left you in your pride and your wicked unbelief to be damned forever? Do you see that? Do you own that? That you would have no legitimate quarrel with God? How thankful if we are Christians, how thankful we ought to be that he looked upon us in our low state and brought such great deliverance. The psalmist said, "Filled let my mouth be with thy praise and honor all day long." So it should be, because salvation is of the Lord.